Okay, let's pray as we just come into God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as a church. Thank you so much that as we open up your Word, that you speak to us through it. And we just pray, Lord, as we do that, please help us to just to begin to understand something of Luke and of his gospel, how we might be able to just through these first few verses, understand a little bit about how the gospel is shaped so that we might be able to understand the truth of the gospel and see Jesus a lot clearer, a lot more clearly, and also in our own lives to see the way in which Jesus transforms and works to renew us and to make us more like him. So please be with us this morning. Please be our teacher by your Spirit and help us to grow in you, we pray. Oh, Father, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, we used to live in Melbourne, and every couple of years, we used to come up to Brisbane. We used to come up to the Gold Coast, actually. When we were at the Gold Coast, we always felt obligated to go to Brisbane. You know, Brisbane is the capital of Queensland, and we always thought, oh, we just got to go to Brisbane for a day, which a lot of the time, it just turned into a half day. You come up to Brisbane, go to South Bank, eat at Subway, and then walk across the bridge and maybe have a slushy or something at Hungry Jack's across at Queen Street Mall. And then you think, that's great, Brisbane is done. I've seen Brisbane. You know, it's easy, you know, whenever you visit a city, just to miss it, to completely miss a city, to eat at pretty average restaurants and never really understand the vibe of the city that you visit. That's why, you know, things like TripAdvisor or Lonely Planet or, you know, talking to people who have a knowledge of a particular city is so important. They help us to get beyond the highlights. They help us to find, you know, the secret restaurants, the special spots. They help us to avoid all the different distractions, and they help us to begin to see and to feel the vibe of the city that you go to. Well, that's a little bit like what these first four verses of Luke's gospel are like. It's a bit of a travel guide. It's like any good travel guide. It gives us a taste of the gospel. It helps us to understand something of the vibe of the place that we're going to be spending some time in. And it should also generate within us a desire to visit the rest of the book, to get into the book as quickly as possible. But before we get there, we need to answer a couple of questions. I mean, who wrote Luke's gospel? Now, I'm going to be pretty radical and kind of just take a step out here this morning and suggest that Luke wrote Luke's gospel. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he sends a greeting from Dr. Luke. Luke is also the author of Acts. He spent a considerable time with Paul, you know, traveling around the Mediterranean on missionary travels. So Luke's gospel is actually volume one of a two-volume series of Luke-Acts. And what Luke contributes to the New Testament, it is substantial. The Apostle Paul, he wrote 26% of the New Testament. Luke wrote 28%. Luke has a lot to contribute in our understanding of who Jesus is and what it means for us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think sometimes it's easy. It's a bit easy, like this painting, to lose sight of who Jesus is. It's easy for us to kind of whitewash any attributes or actions of Jesus that don't sit comfortably with us. Or sometimes it's even possible for us to try and load Jesus with our own ideas. Martin Luther, he said of the church in his time, and he could probably say it of the same comfortable church in the West, that they gave our master a crown of thorns, but why do we hope for a crown of roses? And we hope that during this season, over this series over these next few weeks, as we gather here on Sunday, as we gather as a church around in community groups and around God's Word during the week, we hope that we can begin to see the lines drawn more clearly and more accurately of who Jesus is. We hope that we can begin to have a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And we hope that as we do that, that those rose petals of how we wrongly imagine the Lord Jesus might begin to fall off, so that we begin to catch a fresh glimpse of who Jesus is, and we might begin to fall in love with him more and more all over again. But who is Luke, who is he writing to? Well, Luke is writing his two volumes with someone called Theophilus in mind. We don't know much about who Theophilus is, but we suspect that he's either a new Christian, a new believer, or he's a God-fearer. You know, he's a Gentile who has come to the Christian faith, you know, through the Jewish synagogue. Luke calls him most honorable, which is usually a term that's revised for a Roman official, a Roman political official, and it probably means someone of a high status. And Luke is very clear about his reason for writing to Theophilus. He says that in verse 4, Luke wants to reassure Theophilus so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. You know, Theophilus may have not entirely felt at home in his new racially mixed community, especially if he had kind of previously aligned himself in the kind of monocultural Jewish community of the synagogue. He was probably conflicted. You know, as a God-fearer, he and many others like him, they struggled to understand how could they follow a Jewish savior who was mostly rejected by the Jewish people. On the other hand, as a Roman official, he may have also struggled to understand how Jesus as the one who is called the light of the nations, could also be so emphatically rejected by the nations, especially by Rome. That's probably why Luke, in his gospel, has so many stories about opposition to Jesus and about rejection of Jesus by the establishment in Jerusalem and also in Rome. Theophilus, you know, may be asking himself in this culture of opposition, of rejection and unfamiliarity, you know, do I really fit in? Do I really fit in with these Christians, with this church? And Luke wants to reassure him that he does. You know, story after story in Luke's gospel, we see of a wide variety of people being brought into the family of God. In the first few chapters, we see a Jewish priest. We see an old Jewish couple. We see a pregnant teenager. We see a tradie, a carpenter. We see no-name shepherds. We see two old-age pensioners. And later on, we'll see beggars, as well as the wealthy upper class. We'll see Roman soldiers. We'll see Roman officials all welcomed into the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angels, you know, they proclaim the message. They say to the shepherds, don't be afraid, for Luke, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, good news that is for everyone. There is a place in God's kingdom, in God's family, for everyone. Last week, I quoted from this man called Joseph Ton. Joseph Ton was a pastor during the days of Ceausescu in Romania. He spent many, many days in prison, spent many, many days in interrogation. He wrote a book called Suffering, Martyrdom, and Rewards in Heaven. Last week I shared a story from Joseph, and I just wanted to share another story of a time in which Joseph was being interrogated. This is what he said. I remember one Monday when two officers were interrogating me. About midday, a general came into the room, and he signaled with his hand for them to leave. He began to curse me and hit me, slapping my face and hitting my head with his fist, finally knocking my head against the wall. I screamed intentionally. I shouted so that the other detainees in nearby rooms would hear me. What the general was doing was clearly illegal. That, of course, was why he had ordered the two officers out of the room. He wanted no witnesses at my trial. He kept on for a while and then left without another word. The two officers came back and resumed the interrogation as if nothing had happened. On Thursday afternoon, the general returned. Again, he motioned with his hand for the two to leave. And I braced myself for a second round of beating. But the man sat down and behind the desk and said, "Don't worry, this time I am calm. I have come to talk to you." Now the Lord has promised that when his people are questioned, the Holy Spirit within them will do the talking, and I can testify to this truth. I myself was surprised as I said, "Mr. General, because you came to talk to me, I want first of all to apologize for what happened on Monday." He was very surprised. Let me explain what I mean. On Tuesday, I was kept here for the whole day without being interrogated. I had plenty of time to think. All of a sudden, it dawned on me that this was Holy Week. And sir, for a Christian, nothing is more beautiful than to suffer during this time his Savior and Lord suffered. When you beat me, you did me a great honor. I'm sorry for shouting at you. I should have thanked you for the most beautiful gift that you could have given me. Since Tuesday, I've been praying for you and for your family. I saw the man choking. He tried hard to swallow. And then somehow he said, "Well, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. Let's talk." We talked many days after that, and eventually he said, "Would you put on paper all that you have said to me? I want the president of the country to read it." From this I learned that no one, not even a communist, is beyond the reach of Calvary love. These are savable people, redeemable people like anyone else. They desperately needed to see Christ in me. Now we can see the message, this message, in Luke's gospel. It's the same message. No one is beyond the reach of Calvary love. You may ask yourself the question, even here, like Theophilus, you know, do I really belong here? You know, having a look around church, you might try and think, well, is this really for me? Do I really belong here? Luke wants to reassure Theophilus. He wants to assure us that if Christ has reached out to us in his love and in his grace and he has grabbed us, then you belong. You really have come home. But how does Luke go about? How does he go about reassuring Theophilus? How does he go about reassuring us to know the certainty of the things that you have been instructed? Well, he does that by explaining to us that love actually walked amongst us. God, as a real man, in a real body, in a real place, at a real time, with a real name called Jesus, actually lived, and he walked, and he spoke, and he died, and he rose again from the dead amongst us. He wants us to know that the gospel is historically credible. In verse 2, Luke points to the original eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord who handed down a series of events about the life of Jesus. The word eyewitness, the word witness, it's a technical term for someone who actually saw and someone who was actually instructed by the Lord Jesus. If you look at the end of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4, just turn there very, very quickly. Verses 45 to 48. The Lord Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He's speaking to his disciples. Verse 44, we'll just start there. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem." "You are witnesses," he says, "of these things." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know, he speaks to his disciples and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts chapter 1, verse 22, after Judas, he dies, the remaining 11 disciples, they come together, they agree to replace Judas with another disciple. But this disciple has to be someone who was with Jesus, aware at the very beginning, and who was also a witness to his resurrection. on his travel, you know, Luke has had access to people who have either rubbed shoulders with Jesus or who have sat at the feet of Jesus' teaching or has been close to those who have. And these people, they had faithfully handed down or delivered these words and events of the Lord Jesus about his life to Luke. Now look at chapter 1, verse 11. Okay, if you've got your Bibles, have a look at chapter 1 and verse 11. Zechariah is in the temple in Jerusalem when an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. I mean, why include that detail? Standing at the right of the altar of incense. I mean, it sounds like something someone would say who was actually there when it happened. It sounds like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? Someone who's seen it for themselves. Luke chapter 2, verse 15, it's the well-known Christmas story. There the angels are coming and they're speaking to the shepherds. And the shepherds say to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Chapter 2, verse 17, "And seeing them, they reported the message that were told about this child." Luke chapter 2, verse 20, "The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard." 2, verse 30, "There's Simeon, he takes the Lord Jesus in his arms, and he says, 'For my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Luke 3, verse 6, John the Baptist, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah about Jesus. He says, "Everyone will see the salvation of God." In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralyzed man in verse 26. "Then everyone was astounded and they were giving glory to God and they were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen incredible things today.'" Over and over again, Luke emphasizes that this real people, this real life interaction with Jesus. Jesus is not a made-up person created by someone's imagination. His story is his story. I mean, who would design a savior who would make everyone responsible for their own sin and then choose to pay the penalty of that sin himself by dying on the cross, dying with the cruelest of deaths on their behalf? I mean, who would conjure up a story like that, and for what purpose? I mean, who would come up with a king who was born in a manger and who's not born in a palace and who never wears, you know, a crown of jewels, gold, but a king who wears a crown of thorns? I mean, who would come up with a savior like that? I mean, who would design a hero who's completely and comprehensively rejected and abandoned by those that he came to save? And it's hard to believe that this kind of a story is just the product of someone's imagination. In the unusual nature of the story, the way that it lines, it seems to align ourselves with the greatest longings and needs and desires of our life and of our heart. It's a testimony to its authenticity. But Luke also wants to make sure that he hasn't just received these eyewitness accounts, you know, just Johnny come lately ad hoc, you know, in a kind of a lazy kind of way. In verse 3, you know, he goes on and he says, "It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus." Luke has investigated the story. He's done it carefully, putting the story in its historical setting. Again, you look at chapter 1 and verse 5. "In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. And his wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Look at chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Again, look at chapter 3. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annad of Caiaphas," and so on. You know, he wants to put the details in a historical context. He wants to get the details right. And he's not just taking one person's account into consideration, but rather he's been thorough. He's looked into everything. That's probably why, you know, there's so much fresh material in Luke's gospel. About 30% of the gospel is not found in any other gospel. He has been rigorous. He's also been thorough by going back to the very first, to the very beginning. He's gone back to John the Baptist, and there he talks about writing an orderly sequence. This doesn't mean that, you know, Luke's been writing just in a chronological order, but rather that's not his own. Rather, he's assembled the material in such a way so that we may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. You know, Luke may not have used his iPhone camera, you know, to interview everyone, but he did use everything at his disposal in his day, working under God's inspiration and direction, to make sure he recorded the history of the real Jesus for us. We can read Luke's gospel with full confidence that we are reading, we are being introduced to the historical person of Jesus. But Luke wants to do more than just demonstrate the historical credibility of his gospel. He also wants to demonstrate its theological credibility too. Look at verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled amongst us. You know, these many have undertaken to compile a narrative. These many could be the other gospel writers, but they could be others who were with Jesus. We don't know. But what's important is that they and Luke, they bear witness to the ways that God's plans have been fulfilled and have been accomplished in Christ. And that, again, is one of Luke's passions. Luke wants us to see how his two volumes, Luke and Acts, how they fit into the context of God fulfilling his plans, God fulfilling his purposes. Last year, there was a house a few doors down from us, and it got burnt down. The person who owned the house, they sold the house. It was completely demolished. And for a couple of months, all there was a fence, and there was a photograph, there was a picture of what the proposed new house was going to look like. And over the last 6 months, we have watched as that picture, little by little, has become a reality. You know, the foundation has been laid. And then the framing, the walls, the roof have all gone up. They've all been constructed. You know, numerous tradies, you know, carpenters and sparkies and plasterers and gardeners and so on, they've all made an appearance at the house. And the house now looks like the picture. You know, that picture that was on the wall, that was on the fence for all that time. The house now looks like the picture. The picture's now gone. And Luke, you know, wants to do exactly the same thing. God has a clear picture. He's a clear plan, a clear idea of his redemptive plan. He has a clear plan of what it is going to look like. And he goes about fulfilling those plans. One of the last things God says in the New Testament is through the prophet Malachi, where he says, look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then what happens in Luke chapter 1? We begin to see the fulfillment of those words as an Elijah-like prophet. You know, John the Baptist, you know, comes and begins to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the Messiah. And God, you know, continues to build his house according to the plans and purposes through the rest of the book. Look at Luke chapter 1 again, from verses 68. To 73, again with Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant. Looking across the page, you know, with Mary's song in verses 54 and verses 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors.
chapter 2, verse 11, you know, the angels, you know, they tell the shepherds, today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, just as it was prophesied back in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, you know, Luke goes on and he quotes from Isaiah to explain, you know, the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, in chapter 3, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the words that the Father, you know, speaks about his Son. He says, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Psalm 2, you know, Isaiah 42. Chapter 3, you know, we go on, we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, it's the temptation, where Jesus is being tempted in the desert. But unlike Israel in the wilderness, Jesus stands up under the temptation and he builds his defense through the living word of God from the Old Testament. You get into chapter 4, you look down in chapter 4, again Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads from the prophet Isaiah and he announces, today as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled. We've just read, you know, from Luke 24 at the end of the gospel where Jesus dies, he rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples in the upper room and he says to them that everything about me must happen in the law, in the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That must all be fulfilled. The fulfillment of God's plans, however, don't end at the end of Luke's gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke again writes, he says, I wrote the first narrative, which is Luke's gospel, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus, you know, finished doing, no, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the ministry of Jesus in Luke's gospel, it's only the beginning. Jesus' ministry continues through the ministry of the church. And Luke finds himself, you know, in the book of Acts, he finds himself in the house. And Luke is watching as God continues to build his house. He continues to fulfill his plans as the church begins to grow and spread throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the rest of the world, as Jesus continues to save people. And the house isn't finished at the end of the book of Acts. You know, whenever you get to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, it ends just really weirdly. You kind of have the story about Paul, and then you're left with questions of thinking, what happens to Paul? You know, what happens to Peter? Why doesn't he tell us? The reason why he doesn't tell us is because that message of Acts, it just continues. It flows out of Acts chapter 27 and continues through 2,000 years of church history to today. Now, we are also standing in the house built upon the foundation of Christ. We are witnesses to the fulfillment of God's plans through the Old Testament in the life of Jesus, in the establishment of the church through the book of Acts. And we are witnesses to the spread of the gospel across the world today. 40 years ago, there were 500 believers in Iran. Today, there are over 1 million. A number of years ago in North Africa, there were hardly any Christians. Today, there is a growing movement amongst people groups across North Africa, amongst the Kabyle people. The church is growing there amongst those people like wildfire. And we're also sitting in the house today as the Chinese church is on track to being the largest population of Christians by 2030. And we're also sitting in the house and watching as God does his ministry, God does his work here in Kelvin Grove and beyond. You know, through Luke's gospel, we can meet the authentic Jesus who lived in the flesh and who now lives amongst us today through his Spirit. But the best way for us to experience that authenticity for ourselves is by bringing all of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our emotions, our actions before him. In Zechariah's prophecy in verses 78 and 79, he says that Jesus, you know, has come to visit us, to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Old Simeon, as he holds the Lord Jesus in his arms, he says that Jesus has come to reveal the true condition of our hearts before him. over these next few weeks, you know, we'll begin to see that it's only as we bring our lives into the light of His glorious presence through His Word, it's only as we allow the Word to illuminate and to rebuke and to encourage and to embrace us that we will begin to see the lines drawn more clearly and more accurately of who Jesus is, and to understand and to live more fully in the life that He has prepared for us. It's only as we bring ourselves, it's only as we bring our lives completely to Him and we allow His Word to illuminate us and to speak into our lives that we begin to see Him more clearly. We also begin to live more fully in the life that He has prepared for us.